The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our study of God's Word. We are presently examining the meaning and implications of the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. In the first two verses, the apostle commends the faithful Christian lady, Phoebe, to the church, making request on her behalf that the church would assist her in whatever way she was in need in her service for the cause of Christ. Now, some argue that she was a deaconess in the church and that her example justifies the existence and role of women as deacons or deaconesses in the church today. We'll continue to address this matter after we pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are one who calls forth your people from all kinds of background and experiences, as well as capabilities, to serve you and your people, furthering the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may you help us to be faithful to you as this first century Christian lady was faithful to you. We pray that we would be so faithful and useful in your church that others would look to us as examples of steadfast and sacrificial service unto your people and to your name. Father, may you now bless your word to us today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now in the last chapter of this longest of Paul's epistles, the epistle to the church at Rome. And there are five discernible divisions within this chapter. There is, first of all, this recommendation of Phoebe to the church in verses 1 and 2. And so Paul opens a concluding portion of this epistle by commending her to the church. He instructed the church to welcome her and also to assist her in whatever she might need from them. And so here are these verses. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And so here was a faithful woman for whom Paul had the highest regard. Perhaps she had carried this epistle from Paul to the church at Rome. Paul commended her to the church. And this was a formal recommendation of this lady to the church. Such recommendations were commonly conveyed through letters in the first century, and Paul refers to them in different places of his epistles. Phoebe is described as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And the Greek word that's translated as servant is the word diakonon, which is sometimes translated as deacon. And so because of the use of this word to identify her, and due to what appears to be the official reason for Phoebe coming to the church at Rome, many have said this shows the New Testament church had women serving in the office of deacon or deaconess. And so Phoebe is frequently described as having been a deaconess. And just about every church that has ever had women serving as deaconesses, in addition to men as deacons, cite this verse referring to Phoebe as a faithful deaconess. But I do not believe this is correct, and for several reasons. First, the nature of the Greek word does not require a translation with the English word deacon, especially as a formal office. The Greek word is translated elsewhere as servant, and it is in the English Standard Version here in Romans 16, 1 and 2. In fact, even in the context of Romans, we read the word in another usage, Romans 15, 8. We read of Christ being a servant. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. And so here in Romans 15, 8, Jesus Christ is described with the same word, diakonon, which is translated as servant. Well, we would not argue that Jesus Christ was a deacon, and yet that's the argument given toward Phoebe because this word is used with respect to her. Now, a second reason why I think to confer status as deaconess unto Phoebe is not valid is that the word does not bear the weight of being a technical term. In other words, deacon, as one commentator stated, it is not easy to translate diakonos, for servant is too vague and deaconess is more technical than the original. And he's right. A third reason that Phoebe should not be regarded officially as a deaconess is to make allowance for the office of deaconess based on this word only would conflict with the qualifications that God's word provides for the office of deacon. Phoebe simply wouldn't have qualified. Listen to God's word respecting this matter in 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now again, that's 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. Phoebe would not have met the qualifications for deacon that Paul would later set forth to Timothy. The Reformed theologian and commentator John Murray wrote of this matter, "It is common to give Phoebe the title of deaconess and regard her as having performed an office in the church corresponding to that which belonged to men who exercise the office of deacon. Though the word for servant is the same as used for deacon in the instances cited, yet the word is also used to denote the person performing any type of ministry. If Phoebe ministered to the saints, as is evident from verse 2, then she would be a servant of the church, and there's neither need nor warrant to suppose that she occupied or exercised what amounted to an ecclesiastical office comparable to that of the diaconate." And Murray's absolutely right. In other words, poor Phoebe is often cited, often used to substantiate a practice of an office of deaconess in the church that is just really beyond what can be done, honestly, with the description of her and her service in the church. Now, I think that there's another matter in play in the desire to have women deaconesses in the church. And this is subtle, but I think pertinent. The Holy Scripture set forth the husband and wife as a team, whose service rendered together is potentially greater in some respects than that of the husband or wife serving apart from one another. And there certainly is the desire and drive in our culture for the woman, even for the wife, to have an equal opportunity or access to positions of responsibility and authority in the church. In other words, as I understand biblical teaching and precedent, when a man is called and set apart as a deacon in the church, it's because his wife is reverent, not a slanderer, temperate, and faithful in all things, that he, along with her help, for God has appointed her as a helpmate to him, they are able to serve the church of Jesus Christ faithfully. And so although he's a deacon, she's serving along with him. And therefore, this desire and drive for a wife to have a role and a voice of her own in the church apart from her husband is not wholesome or spiritually healthy, in my opinion. It is more of a conformity to our culture than it is biblical precedent. Well, now that I've confirmed myself before you as a dastardly fellow, as you've probably suspected for some time now, we'll move on. Paul commended Phoebe to the church and then instructed the church how to receive her. Again, verses 1 and 2 read, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." And so the church was to both welcome her as well as help her in whatever way she was in need. First, she was to be welcomed in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Of course, when a sinner becomes a Christian, he or she comes into a state of sainthood. God confers a status of dignity upon the believer, and we ought to treat every believer, no matter how young or old, whether male or female, we ought to treat every believer with dignity, the status that God has conferred, sainthood. So we are to welcome other Christians in a way worthy of the saints. And so even though a Christian might come among you in a church who is a stranger, unknown to you personally, if you learn that man or that woman is a saint, that is a Christian, set apart as holy unto the Lord, you are to recognize and show regard to that person's privilege and stature. Not regarding that person with suspicion, but welcoming that person if indeed that person has demonstrated he or she is a Christian in good standing. Paul was commending Phoebe before this church and directing them to treat her in high regard because she was a Christian. But not only was the church to welcome Phoebe, but they were also to help her in whatever she may need of them. Perhaps Phoebe was a businesswoman who had affairs in Rome to attend. Paul does not say. Rather, any help she needed, Paul requested that the members of the church would assist her. Now again, it's very possible that Phoebe was the one through whom Paul had sent this epistle. Paul does not say that was the case, but it's commonly assumed that Phoebe delivered this letter to the church. For example, John Calvin wrote, as a matter of fact, "He first commends to them Phoebe, to whom he gave this epistle to be brought to them." I think that's a bit too strong a statement. I think Thomas Schreiner, the present-day commentator, expressed it better. Phoebe was probably the bearer of the letter, as some of the ancient subscriptions to the letter indicate. And what Schreiner is referring to is in many old manuscripts of the New Testament, there would be subscriptions inserted within the text to explain what's being taught. And there were many subscriptions included by scribes, either at the beginning of the letter or at the end of the letter. And you'd have a little bit of information provided, for example, the author and to whom it was sent. And sometimes there would be a person identified as the bearer of the letter to that church. Now, these are not inspired, of course, of the Lord, but rather they are the insertions of comments by scribes who thought they were accurate, thought they were true, and they reflect, therefore, long-standing tradition, and it may be true. And it would seem to me that Calvin must have looked at this subscription that identified Phoebe as the bearer of this letter and assumed that it was inspired of God, and so he made that strong assertion that she was indeed the one who had carried the letter to Rome. We don't know that she was, but it's probably the case. Now again, Paul exhorted the church to help her, saying, "In whatever she may need from you." Perhaps Phoebe had other business in Rome, perhaps of a secular nature. Whatever she needed, Paul encouraged the church to assist her. And the reason that Paul gave that they should treat her in this way is because she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Apparently, Phoebe was a wealthy lady who was very generous to assist both Paul and the cause of Christ in other ways. Oftentimes, the Lord will enable wealthy women to support his work being accomplished through his servants. Even the ministry of our Lord Jesus and his apostles were supported through the financial resources of women of means who assisted them. And so we read of our Lord's ministry in Galilee in Luke 8:1-3. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also, here it is, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, and here it is, who provided for them out of their means. It was largely through the financial support of women that the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the apostles was successfully undertaken in Galilee. Now, down through church history, notable Christian women have served Christ's kingdom with their financial resources. There was a lady of high regard and wealth in England in the days of the Great Awakening, the great revival of the early to mid-18th century. Her name was Selina Huntington, commonly known as Lady Huntington. She was a Calvinistic Methodist. Most Methodists are Arminian, following John Wesley's theology, but Calvinistic Methodists were the followers of George Whitefield. And she was a great friend and supporter of George Whitefield. In 1739, Lady Huntington joined the First Methodist Society in Fetter Lane, London, which had originally been a Moravian Brethren chapel. And after her husband's death in 1746, she gave herself to the patronage of both John Wesley and George Whitefield. They were friends, although one was Arminian and the other was Calvinistic. And later she, however, gravitated to the Calvinist Whitefield rather than the Arminian Wesley. Whitefield became her personal chaplain and with his assistance founded the Countess of Huntington connection within the Methodist Church. And Lady Huntington was friends with Isaac Watts and Philip Doddridge and Augustus Toplady, all hymn writers, of course, as well as preachers of the word. Lady Huntington founded houses or chapels in London and sponsored Calvinistic preachers to fill the pulpits. She had dignitaries and high society people attend her dinners and then would invite George Whitefield to come and personally preach to them. She was responsible for founding 64 chapels in southern England and Wales, and she partly funded the independent Surrey Chapel in which Rowland Hill, a very great evangelist, preached. And then following the expulsion of six Methodist students from Oxford in 1768, she started a minister's college, and it eventually moved to Cambridge and is a part of that university today. And in her will, she requested that no biography of her should be written, and none was ever attempted until about 90 years after her death. Lady Huntington devoted herself, her fortune, her time, her influence to the cause of Christ. She did not spend her money on herself. She did not allow that homage be given to her as well. But she was a very important and influential promoter of the Great Awakening that transformed England, Wales, and the American colonies. And God bless her memory and her service to the kingdom. Well, Phoebe was a faithful and generous woman, a patron of both Paul and others. Apparently, she underwrote them, supported them in their ministry. She was a servant, even a sister of the Lord. Could Paul have possibly given this Christian lady a better commendation to this church? I don't think so. Well, we next come to verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, and we have greetings from Paul to his friends at Rome. And this is a lengthy list of friends from verses 3 through 16. We read of a number of personal greetings extended to friends and fellow Christian workers of the apostle. Now, questions have arisen as to how it could be that Paul would know these people since he had never visited Rome, never visited this church. And so some have argued that Romans 16 was not original to Paul, but rather put on as an appendix by a later scribe. But this is most certainly wrong. For although Paul's words suggest that he knew some of these people personally, it may be that he was greeting some of them because he knew of them through their association with mutual friends. But it may be that he knew these people because he had known them in other places. Travel was common in the Roman world. There was an extensive highway system which enabled rapid, frequent, and distant journeys. The peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, enabled relative, safe, and secure travel. But we should not fail to recognize the importance of this section of greetings in the purpose of Paul writing this epistle. This would have helped serve his purpose for writing to the entire church. These greetings reflect the personal and relational affection that the Christian community was to have among the brethren. He was setting forth a great example here in the way he described and addressed his friends. And so in expressing himself in this way, the apostle was showing the power of the gospel to transform many different kinds of persons into the one people of God in Christ. And these people are from quite a variety of backgrounds. Here's a good description of the role of these greetings in Paul's purpose. The main purpose of the greeting should not be shoved into the background. Greetings express the love that was the mark of the early Christian community. Note that the many people are co-workers in Christ Jesus, or in Christ, in Christ Jesus, verse 3, or in Christ, verse 9, beloved in the Lord, verse 8, tested in Christ, verse 10, those in the Lord, verse 11, those who labor in the Lord, verse 12, or who are elect in the Lord, verse 13. Epaphroditus is the first fruits in Asia in Christ, verse 7, even before Paul. The greetings express the solidarity and affection between those who belong to the Lord. They are not merely secular hellos, but are rooted in the new life of Christ. And moreover, the Christian gospel was not a cause or ideology that trampled over the personhood of individuals. The very core of the gospel is love for others. And Paul expresses that love through these greetings. Such personal greetings are not found in other Pauline letters, perhaps because he knew virtually everyone in the churches that he had founded. In Romans, he greets those known to him. Amen. That's a good assessment of the value of these greetings. And again, that's by Thomas Schreiner, whom I quote often because he wrote such an excellent commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans. These greetings, therefore, contribute to Paul's purpose of validating his gospel as legitimate before the church. Again, a church that he had never visited. As Paul was able to publish the kinds of people who loved Christ and lived for Christ and cared for one another being in Christ, he was really commending the entire epistle, everything he was teaching to this church. I want to read a few more of Schreiner's good insight into these verses. The greetings, then, should be appraised as authentic expressions of love in Christ. It would be reductionist, however, to say that this is their only function. By greeting so many in Rome, Paul has cited many prominent believers who are supporters of the gospel he has explicated in chapters 1 through 15. The Pauline gospel cannot be individualistically confined to Paul. It has preceded him to Rome through the witnesses named in this chapter. This is because of the people named here that Paul is confident that the Romans already understood his gospel and are able to instruct one another in its contents. Consider Romans 15, 14 through 15, and only need reminders in order to stimulate them. By sending his greetings to well-known and respected members of the Roman church, Paul is also indirectly commending his gospel, for the persons named are in harmony with his teaching. That's an excellent insight. Now, let us work through this passage and note several points of importance in Paul's greetings. First, verses 3 through 5, let me read these. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were some of Paul's closest friends and partners in the ministry. Paul had met this husband and wife probably about 7 years prior to his writing these words of Romans 16. And we can read of the occasion of Paul meeting this husband and wife in Acts 18, verse 1 and following. Let me read these verses for us. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, that would be Emperor Claudius, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Well, here we read that Aquila and Priscilla were originally from Rome. It was in AD 49 the Emperor Claudius excluded all Jewish people from the city of Rome. And so this married couple came to Corinth, and there Paul met them. They worked together in founding the church at Corinth, perhaps laboring together for the entire 18-month period. They worked together making tents in order to support themselves, even as they were in the early stages of the forming of this new church. And 7 years later, perhaps in AD 57, Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans. At some time, Aquila and Priscilla had returned to Rome, and they had even sponsored a church within their own house, as we read in Romans 16, verse 5. And so perhaps he's referring to the church at Rome. It would seem fitting that Paul would address them first in verses 3 through 5. But take note of the great friendship between these three people. Oftentimes, a joint service in the Lord, ministry of the Lord, will form friendships, a bond that will last many years, even though there's separation between them. Such was the case with Paul, Aquila, and his wife Priscilla. Well, until next time, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
Trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.